What a joy it is for me to be able to join you, at least through this medium. I was so looking forward to coming to Columbia. My time last year was just a wonderful time. I loved being in your church at First Pres Columbia. And in fact, my wife was going to come with me this year. And now, by God's strange providence, I'm unable to come. She's unable to be with me there. Just know how much I have grown to love your church, how much I love your pastor and your previous pastors. I hold your church, First Pres, in highest regard. I'm sure everyone always says that as they're a guest speaker, but I really mean this. So until I'm able to be there with you, every blessing to you. I'm grateful for the assignment that I've received, which is to speak to you on the subject of preaching. In essence, for me to preach on preaching and what Jesus would have to say about preaching. And we're going to look at Jesus's really primary disciple whom he trained to preach, and that would be the Apostle Peter himself. So I want you to take your Bible, turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, and I want us to look at the greatest sermon in the history of the church. I think arguably the first sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost was the most powerful sermon. And I want us to learn some timeless truths about what preaching is and what a sermon is as we look at this. And I want to reiterate, as we will be reading Luke's account of this sermon on the day of Pentecost, that this is Jesus's number one disciple who sat at the feet of Jesus as Jesus preached, who learned how to preach at the feet of Jesus. So this is really, in many ways, an echo of what Peter heard in Jesus, from Jesus, as far as learning how to preach. So the sermon's too long for me to read the entire sermon. I'm just going to read a few portions, just to get us into the stream and the flow of this. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." And he goes on to quote Joel chapter 2, 28 to 32. If you would come down to verse 21. "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." If you would come down to verse 36. "Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." I want to tell you, that's real preaching. That's the kind of preaching that we need in pulpits everywhere. And I believe that's the kind of preaching that you sit under week after week. We see the primacy of preaching in the early church. We talk about wanting to have a first century church, right? Every church wants to resemble the power, experience the power that was in that first century church that turned the world upside down and made such a dent into the Roman Empire. So what was it about the first century church that made it so electrifying in its power? Well, I want you to know that the book of Acts records for us the answer to this. And the book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles. I want you to know that's mistitled. It should really be called the preaching of the apostles. Do you know that in the book of Acts, one out of every four verses, that's 25% of the entire book of Acts, is the record of a sermon, or the record thereof of a powerful witness being given to an entourage of people. The first century church was first and foremost a preaching church. The apostles were heralds of the Word of God, and it was infusing spiritual dynamic power into the lives of the people who sat under this preaching. We have in the book of Acts 19 sermons that are recorded, 8 by Peter, 1 by Stephen, 1 by James, and 9 by Paul. Any just casual reading of the book of Acts, you would obviously come to the conclusion that that early church was a preaching church. It was a preaching center, and it was infusing spiritual life into those who sat under such exposition. Oh, I want us to examine this first sermon that was preached by Peter because of this. It's not just more preaching that we need. Quite frankly, I think there's enough hot air already in churches as it is, with so many men just up there sharing and gabbing and pacing back and forth and talking. We have enough of that. We need a certain kind of preaching that we read here in the book of Acts. And the reason that Luke, as he writes this account, goes into such detail on this sermon, and by the way, this is only a succinct summary of everything that Peter had to say. Peter wants us to be able to see something of the kind of preaching that dominated the landscape in the first century. So, let's take a look at this, if we will, if you will, with me. I want to begin in verse 14 and 15 really is kind of like the introduction to a sermon. In an introduction, you just want to get the attention, create interest. And Peter's doing that, but it's worth noting some things here in verse 14. But Peter taking his stand. I agree with John Calvin. This refers to more than just he stood up. Of course he stood up. But to take his stand means that he was assuming an authoritative posture, and that he was anchored as he stood up. He had something to say. And he raised his voice. Again, it's more than just because he was speaking to thousands of people. That goes without saying. Luke is wanting us to understand that he assumed an authoritative tone as he spoke. And then it says, and he declared to them. Again, he wasn't up there just doing some horizontal sharing of thoughts like he's some guru. No, he is a preacher, and preachers declare the truth. And he says, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. That's the way a preacher talks. You need to pay attention to this. And then he says, and give heed to my words. That's the way a preacher talks. He doesn't get up there and go, well, I have a few things I'd like to share with you, and if you would just give me the opportunity just for a few minutes to... No, you need to pay attention, because God is speaking through his word as I open up the scripture. Now, there are five things that I want you to note about this sermon as we now get into the sermon. Five timeless truths that are indispensable, they're non-negotiable, that are hallmarks of apostolic preaching of the Word of God. So please note them with me. Number one, read the text. I mean, how simple is that? Read the text. How few churches actually read the text? There's more time given to reading the announcements, for heaven's sake, than reading the text of Scripture. So, verse 16, and this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. He has a text of Scripture that he will open up. The authority of this sermon is rooted in the word of God that is being brought. And let me just say this. The preacher has nothing to say apart from the word of God because of our fundamental belief that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And so he actually now reads this passage of Scripture. And it shall be in the last days, God says, and I'm not going to take my time to read all of the rest of this, but do you see the time that is allotted to the actual reading of the Word of God? Do you know the only part of your worship service that you can claim inerrancy and inspiration for is the reading of the Word of God? I know in churches that I pastored, we couldn't even produce a worship guide without some typos in it. And the preacher himself is at times subject to misinterpretation of Scripture. The only thing that is infallible in the worship service is the actual reading of the Word of God itself. And he actually takes the time to read the text. When you read the text, you're making a statement that everything that I have to say to you is going to originate from this passage of Scripture. I'm not pulling this out of thin air, that it is coming from the Word of God. It's not coming from the culture. It's not coming from society. It's not coming from my thoughts or my insights. No, everything is growing out of this passage of Scripture. I love what John Piper has said. This is my advice to young preachers. Read the text, again I say, read the text. Close statement, or close quote. By simply reading the text, it is a statement to the congregation that everything that I have to say to you will grow out of the fertile soil of this text. This is the heart and soul of expository preaching. Now, look at verse 21 at the end of this quote. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the key verse in this text, Joel 2:32. And the rest of the sermon will be an exposition of verse 21. So, after he reads this text, number two, explain the text. So, number one, read the text. Number two, explain the text. And that's what verses 22 to 24 is. It is an explanation of verse 21. It's not enough to read the text. You must open up the text and give the God-intended meaning of the text. And that's what he does in verses 22, 23, and 24. And just to give you an overview, it's all about Christ. Verse 22 is the person of Christ. Verse 23 is the death of Christ. And verse 24 is the resurrection of Christ. That's the heart and soul of apostolic preaching. That's the engine that's driving the car. That's where the power is. We preach Christ and him crucified. So notice verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. That's the way a preacher talks. Listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene. Let me just pause there. Why does he say Jesus the Nazarene? Because that's the name of the Lord in verse 21. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What is his name? Who is he? Is he just the man upstairs? No. Jesus the Nazarene. Not even just Jesus, because that was a fairly common name. No, it's Jesus the Nazarene. There's no question. The name upon which you must call. A man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst. Just as yourselves know, please note how God-centered this is already, attested to you by God, which God performed. This sermon just drips with a high view of God. And in verse 23, he moves to the cross. this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Let's stop right there for a moment. Peter does not hesitate nor blush to speak of sovereign election in an evangelistic sermon. I am so weary of preachers who want to hold the doctrines of grace to a Wednesday night crowd. No, you get it up, you get in the pulpit on Sunday morning and you preach the full counsel of God. And if there are lost people there, they need to hear they're not in charge of their eternal destiny. That ultimately their soul is in the hand of God. And that there is a predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He says, you nailed to a cross. What a balance here between divine sovereignty at the beginning of verse 23, human responsibility at the end of verse 23. Someone once asked Charles Haddon Spurgeon, how do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility? And Spurgeon said, I've never had to reconcile friends. They've never had a falling out. That they all come together perfectly in the scripture and perfectly in the mind of God. You nailed to a cross. Let me just say right now, great preaching gets to the you. It becomes very personal. In a sense, we start with we, but we make our way to you as if God is tapping you on the shoulder and saying, the word is speaking to you. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Peter has just indicted them with the first degree murder of the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the crime of the ages, putting to death the Prince of Life. And yet it was according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And all Peter is doing in these verses is he is opening up verse 21, the name of the Lord, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His person in verse 22, his work in verse 23. Notice verse 24, but God. I love Martin Lloyd-Jones, who says, praise God for the buts in the Bible. But God, you know this is headed in the right direction now, but God raised him up again. You put him to death, God raised him up. God has had the last word, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. The early disciples preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They place great emphasis upon it as the ultimate apologetic for our Christian faith. There were thousands who were crucified at this time. In fact, Josephus, the early historian, said there were so many crucifixions, they ran out of trees to cut down in order to crucify criminals. But there was only one who was raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Lord of heaven and earth. And so this is the explanation of verse 21. This is what we do in expository preaching. We explain texts of Scripture. We teach doctrine and theology from texts of Scripture. And we give the God-intended meaning of passages of Scripture. Until the Scripture has been read and explained, there can be no application of the text. But I want you to note now, third, not only read the text, explain the text, now third, support the text. And we see in verse 25 through verse 35, so verse 25 to 35, Peter will do a masterful job of supporting what he just said by going to multiple cross-references. You see, great preaching brings the entire Bible to bear upon a passage of Scripture, and it uses Scripture to interpret Scripture. It uses other passages of Scripture to shine light on this particular passage of Scripture, such that the whole sermon is just filled with Scripture. Thomas Watson, a great Puritan of yesteryear, said, "As only a diamond is sharp enough to cut another diamond, only Scripture is sharp enough to interpret other Scripture." And so what Peter will do now is he will quote Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. He will quote Psalm 132, verse 11. He will go back to Psalm 16, and then he will advance to Psalm 110, verse 1. This is unbelievable. This is a tour de force in true preaching. It's like a scriptural avalanche of truth that is just being showered upon these who are listening. So beginning in verse 25, "For David says of him," and as I just said, he quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, which is to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the reason he quotes these verses is because he just addressed the resurrection in verse 24. God raised him up again. And by quoting this, he is showing this is not a new truth. This was in the Bible all along, your Bible. You could have read it for yourself, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. "I," referring to Jesus, "saw the Lord," referring to God the Father, "always in my presence," the Lord Jesus Christ. "For he is at my right hand." He, God the Father, "is at my right hand," Jesus, "so that I," Jesus, "will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart," Jesus' heart, "was glad, and my tongue exalted." No doubt Jesus was meditating upon Psalm 16 as he was hanging upon the cross, as it was instilling hope within him that there will be a resurrection after this crucifixion. Now, come to verse 29. After having read all of Psalm 16, 8 through 11, he now interprets the cross reference that he just read. That's very important. You don't just read a cross reference, you actually interpret and apply a cross reference. And that's what Peter does in verse 29. "Brethren, I may confidently say to you," stop right there. That's the way a preacher talks. He's not standing in the pulpit and stroking his chin and saying, "Well, it seems to me." No, he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you." That's the kind of preaching you want to sit under, because that's true apostolic preaching. "I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David," who was mentioned in verse 25, "that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Obviously, the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 16 is not with David. He's still in the grave. This resurrection is speaking of, as we will see, a greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so he says in verse 30, "So because he," referring to David, "was a prophet and knew that," and he now goes to a second cross-reference. He goes to Psalm 132, verse 11, which is really a restatement of 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12. Do you see how this is just a Scripture-saturated sermon? This is like what Spurgeon said of John Bunyan. "Why, the man is a walking Bible. Prick him anywhere and he bleeds bibline." Peter, at this point, is a walking Bible, and he's just bleeding Bible. And so he now quotes, as I said, Psalm 132, verse 11, "God has sworn to him with an oath," has sworn to David, "to seat one of his descendants on his throne." Well, we know who that is. It's the greater son of David, Jesus Christ himself. And so he's using Scripture to validate Scripture, and that Scripture even validating Psalm 16. Verse 31, he now interprets the psalm that he just read. "He looked ahead," David looked ahead, "and spoke of the resurrection of Christ," Was the Old Testament of Christ, did the Old Testament teach the resurrection of Christ? Yes, of course it did. And he now quotes Psalm 16, verse 10. He goes back to the first cross reference just to drive the nail into the board and fasten it more tightly. That he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. And here we see it wasn't just that he was resurrected from the dead, but that he was resurrected soon from the dead. That even the decaying process had not yet begun. It was believed at that time that that decaying process would really begin on the third day. And so Jesus was raised on the third day. Verse 32, this Jesus. This is just strong preaching. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, and great preaching gets to the therefore. There has to be a therefore in preaching. Therefore, that brings everything down to a bottom line. And there will be another therefore in verse 36. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, referring to Jesus raised from the dead, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured forth this which you both see and hear, referring to the sending of the Holy Spirit into the world. And again, this is even a statement of the deity of Christ, because only God can send God. Only the second person of the Godhead can send the third person of the Godhead. And of course, it was the first and the second person who sent the third person. Verse 34, for it was not David who ascended into heaven. And again, he's clarifying the cross references here. David wasn't referring to himself ultimately. There was a far fulfillment beyond his own day in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, and now he comes in with another knockout punch. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord. Here is the co-equality of the Son with the Father. The Lord, that's God the Father, said to my Lord, that is God the Son. And Lord here, Kyrios, is a title for deity. God the Father is addressing God the Son as God. God the Father is affirming the full deity of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The Lord said to my Lord. This is an inter-Trinitarian conversation. Sit at my right hand. That place of highest authority in the entire universe. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And when enemies were conquered, they would be brought back to the homeland. They would be brought into the palace. They would be forced to subjugate themselves beneath the throne of the conquering king. And the king would symbolically raise his feet and plant his heels upon the head and the neck of the conquered general to show his supremacy and superiority and his sovereignty over the conquered enemies. And that is the imagery here that we see in verse 35, that God has highly exalted him. This is Philippians 2, 10 and 11, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every tongue in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every knee shall bow and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what Peter is preaching here. He is preaching the lordship of Jesus Christ, and you are an enemy if you're an unbeliever, and you must come and bow the knee and humble yourself and surrender your life to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in an act of saving faith. Peter is pulling out all the big guns in this sermon. Not only is he preaching the sovereign election of God in salvation, he's preaching the supreme lordship of Christ and the call to come and surrender your life to the lordship of Jesus Christ. There's no cheap grace here or easy believism going on here. This is a full gospel presentation. And so that is support the text. That's the value of cross-references. It's what we call the analogia scriptura, the analogy of Scripture, that all of Scripture speaks with one voice, that Scripture never contradicts itself. And there is a weight to our preaching as we not only open up this text that's before me, but that I bring in the other texts of Scripture that address this, and to bring the full weight of the full counsel of God to bear upon this passage. This is powerful preaching of the Word. This isn't psychobabble in the pulpit. This isn't cultural commentary in the pulpit. This is true preaching of the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the fourth thing that I want you to note is synthesize the text. That is found in verse 36. Synthesize the text. And before I read it, the word synthesize means to gather up all the loose parts and bring it down to a bottom line, one sentence conclusion. To bring all of the different aspects of what I've just said, to synthesize it and bring it down, condense it down, bring the whole forest down to an acorn. Reduce it down so that no one can miss the point, the big idea of this sermon. And again, everything is flowing out of verse 21. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, L-O-R-D, Lord, shall be saved. So look at verse 36. Therefore, and again, therefore pulls everything together to a bottom line, and here is the sermon in a nutshell. Here is the entire sermon in a nutshell. After I would sit through church when I was a young boy driving home, my dad would look in that rearview mirror, see me in the back seat, and just say, "Stephen, what did the preacher preach on today?" And I knew that question was coming. And I would have to give the synthesis of that sermon, reduce it all down to a short, compact statement. So here it is, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain. Let me say that this one more time. That's the way a preacher talks. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Would you please note that it is God who has made him Lord and Christ? Sometimes I hear preachers say, "Have you made Jesus Lord of your life?" Quite frankly, you're not qualified to make Jesus Lord of your life. There's only one who can make Jesus Lord, and that is God the Father. And the second thing I would say is you're too late to make him Lord. He already is Lord. You must recognize his lordship and his right to rule your life, and you must now respond to his lordship, and you must now humble yourself and submit yourself to his lordship and entrust your life to him as Lord, and commit your life to him as Lord, because God has already made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus, whom you crucified. And he indicts them again with the first degree murder of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the crime of the ages. Would you also note here in verse 36 the full disclosure of these three names, really one name and plus two titles, Lord, Christ, and Jesus? Strong emphasis here. Lord is his sovereign name. Christ is his strong name. Jesus is his saving name. And Peter, as he comes to this conclusion, lest there be any doubt from verse 21 that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is the Lord Jesus Christ upon whom you must call. And so this synthesis, there can be no mistaking in anyone's mind upon whom they must call and what it even means to call upon the name of the Lord with saving faith. And so this leads us now to the fifth and final aspect of true expository preaching. Read the text, explain the text, support the text, synthesize the text, and now fifth, exhort with the text. Exhort with the text, which is really the application of the text. Apply the text. Now, when they heard this, they were katanuso. They were pierced to the heart. It's a Greek word that was used of a butcher's knife being thrust into a sacrificial animal, or the priest slitting the throat of a sacrificial animal. It speaks of the gruesome death of Christ upon the cross. This word pierced, he was pierced for our transgressions. Well, here, their heart is pierced. And there's only one instrument that is capable, sharp enough to pierce the heart, cut to the bone. And that is the Word of God. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joint and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. For there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Some illustration isn't going to do that. Some little cultural comment isn't going to do that. Some poem is not going to do that. It is only the two-edged sword of the Word of God that is unsheathed by the preacher and wielded in the power of the Holy Spirit. It cuts to the very epicenter of a person's soul. They are filleted under the preaching of the Word of God. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" They are actually interrupting the sermon right now. Peter's not finished preaching. And that'll be obvious when you see verse 40. They have interrupted the sermon. They are under such deep conviction of sin from this kind of preaching that they cannot bear it any longer. They must have the heavy burden of the guilt upon their soul for their sin of high treason against the courts of heaven absolved and removed from them. "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent." Repent. To turn away from your evil ways. Turn away from your self-righteousness. Turn away from your dead religion and weep and mourn over the hypocrisy of your life and the arrogance and the pride, and turn to God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and throw yourself upon His mercy. Repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. This obviously is not teaching baptismal regeneration. No amount of water can wash away sin. Repent because you have the forgiveness of sin. Or excuse me, be baptized because you have the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How we need preaching on repentance today in pulpits. Saving faith has been all but neutered into some easy believism in these days, just an intellectual assent to some facts of knowledge or an agreement with a doctrinal statement. No, there has to be repentance in the heart. for there to be entrance into the kingdom of heaven. The first words coming out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ as he began his public ministry, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John the Baptist came preaching, "Repent." Peter, the first thing that he says here as far as application is repent. It says in verse 39, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off," an allusion to Gentiles. And he brings back in the sovereignty of God at this precise moment where sinners are at the very doorstep of the narrow gate to enter into the kingdom. Peter comes back now to the effectual call, the irresistible call of the Holy Spirit of God. "As many as the Lord our God will call to himself." Those three words, "as many as," are so powerful and potent. Will any more believe? Will any less believe? It is "as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." Peter knows he can only bring the gospel to the ear of these people. It is God who must bring it from the ear to the heart. He, as a preacher, can only give the external call. The Holy Spirit must give the internal call. And all whom the Spirit internally calls, which is the call to the elect, they will be made willing in the day of his power. They will respond. They will be drawn. They will be regenerated. They will be given the gifts of repentance and faith. They will call upon the name of the Lord because the Lord has called upon them. First the Lord calls, then they call upon the name of the Lord. And again, this is all just flowing out of verse 21, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. As many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Now, verse 40. "And with many other words," he had more to say. I love it. He goes back to the sermon. Anyone else today would have just like dismissed in a word of prayer because of the interruption, and we'll counsel these people who have responded. No. Peter, he's got more to say. "And with many other words, he solemnly testified." Dia martyrimi. I mean, he is solemnly testifying and kept on exhorting. You see, true preaching, there is exhortation, the persuading and the urging and the pleading, even begging for sinners to respond to the gospel. This is where preaching goes beyond teaching. Preaching stands on the shoulders of teaching and goes beyond teaching and reaches higher and seeks to move the listener. You know, we who are in the Reformed faith, we need to have exhortation in our preaching, or I want to tell you, it's not preaching. It's just a classroom lecture in the pulpit. I love what a young man once came to Martin Lloyd-Jones. A young man said, "Dr. Lloyd-Jones, can you tell me the difference between teaching and preaching?" And Lloyd-Jones said with that dry British sarcasm, he said, "Young man, if you need to ask me the difference between teaching and preaching, it is obvious you have never heard preaching. Because if you've heard preaching, you know the difference between teaching and preaching." Preaching has this element of what we see here in verse 40 of exhorting. And he says he kept on exhorting. It wasn't just a sentence. It was a series as he is trying to win them to Christ. I think we in the Reformed circle are so scared of Charles Finney, and rightly so, the man was a heretic, that we have swung the pendulum as far in the other direction as we possibly can, and we think it is super spiritual to have no exhortation, to have no passion, to have no emotion, to just be the bland leading the bland. That's what we think spirituality is. No, I want to tell you that is the dead preaching to the dead. There must be a fire in the pulpit if the church is to be on fire with love and devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is, he kept on exhorting them and saying, be saved from this perverse generation. What do you need to be saved from? You need to be saved from the wrath of God. You need to be saved from the judgment of God. You need to be saved from the flames of eternal hell and the lake of fire and brimstone where the worm will never die. You need to be saved from outer darkness and chains of darkness. You need to be saved, rescued from great danger that is looming on the horizon. And so the result of this was those who received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. My friend, that's preaching. And I know that's the kind of preaching that you receive there at First Presbyterian in Columbia. May God always have a man in that pulpit who preaches exactly like Peter did on the day of Pentecost. May there always be a man in your pulpit who reads the text, who explains the text, who supports the text, who synthesizes the text, and who exhorts with the text. And as the word goes forth, God will honor the man who honors his word. God will honor the church that honors his word. And may 100 years and 226 years from now, may your church still be a bastion for strong preaching of the Word of God. Thank you for allowing me to be able to minister yet this time with you. Every blessing to you in Jesus Christ.